We're going to look at the raising of Lazarus, John chapter 11, where Jesus says, today's title, where he says, I am the resurrection and the life, and where he, of course, demonstrates that as well. So we're going to look, number one, at Jesus' timing, at his comforting, and then third, at his raising. It is a long chapter. I'm going to read it in its entirety, and may God be pleased to always give you a pastor willing to read you long sections of Scripture. This is John chapter 11. He is the resurrection and the life. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death or will not end in death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then, after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going to go there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Wake up. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. So then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews who had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died did so. He came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? Will he not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, bread of life, light of life, would you now show us that you are life itself? And would you give that life in you in this very gathering, we pray. Amen. Well, first, there is a curiosity in this passage that you may not even be aware of. Lazarus, of course, is sick. The sisters send to Jesus. John tells us, verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister Mary and Lazarus the brother. And then comes the point of interest. Because what we might expect to come next is, because Jesus loved them, when he heard Lazarus was sick, he hurried off, rushed immediately to get to Lazarus right away. And if you are theologically astute enough or pious enough to know and to say, well, Jesus would never rush, Jesus never hurried, you might at least expect it to say, you know, he left at once or right away. But that's not what comes next, is it? What does John say? I'm going to skip the first word in verse 6 for just a minute, but believe me, we will come back to it. For now, just the body of verse 6. John says, he loved the three. Verse 6, when he heard Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And it's sort of like, you know, come again? Sorry? Here are the two pieces. You have a man who's sick, friend that he loves, and he tarries. He dawdles. He delays for 2 days. How do you put that together? That's the point of curiosity. And there are translations like the NIV that try to resolve the apparent disjunction in our minds, the fact that these two things don't seem to go together. They try to resolve that apparent disjunction by introducing an element of tension, and so they begin verse 6 with a word like yet or nevertheless. He loved Lazarus and the family, still he waited 2 days. We can't explain it. It doesn't go together in our mind. Even though he loved them, nevertheless he did not go right away. So some translations try to handle the dilemma. Curiosity. The only problem with taking that route is the original wording. That's all. It's the only issue with it. The only problem with taking the yet or nevertheless he stayed, the only problem with that is that in the Greek, the original word very clearly is therefore. So, verse 6. He loved them because of this. He stayed. Incongruity? Not in the eyes of John. Not in the mind of Christ. He loved them. He heard that he was sick, and he has the power to heal. Therefore, he didn't go. Make you curious? It does me. Why on earth would John say that? And why on earth would Jesus do it? Well, there was an ancient Jewish belief, you might even say a superstition, and this is coming from D.A. Carson's magisterial commentary on the book of John. When I was 23, I had a man recommend to me, if you're ever going to read one commentary on the Bible, read D.A. Carson on John. I did so. It might have changed my life. It's up in the church library. Recommend it. It's long. D.A. Carson's magisterial commentary on the book of John, he points out that there was this ancient Jewish belief that for the first few days after a person died, it was thought resuscitations were possible. And how much of that was due to, you know, primitive medicine, and so they sometimes got the diagnosis wrong. He's dead, and it was some, you know, comatose, and he's going to revive. How much of it was that? How much of it was beliefs about whatever was going on with the person's spirit and hanging around a little bit? It's hard to say exactly what the reason was, but there was the thought a person dies, comes back to life in the first little while, response, hey, yeah, it happens. But once you hit about day 4, in a hot Middle Eastern climate where they did not do extensive embalmings, processes of biological decay began to set in. And you come up against this later in the passage, verse 39. Martha says, Lord, there's going to be an odor. If you open that, it's biological decay. Or in the, there's going to be an odor, the King James, inimitable wording, Lord, he stinketh. People think the Bible is not relevant. I tell you, that verse has all kinds of application. My wife lives in a home with 5 males, a husband, 3 sons, and a dog, all boys. She has many occasions to say, Lord, he stinketh. John 11:39. You can quote the Bible. That's what you're saying. You hit day 4, they're really dead. And you know it for sure. Primitive medicine aside, if someone's going to come back then, one, it didn't happen. 2, if it did, miracle. Lazarus' family lives in Bethany near Jerusalem. Jesus is staying in another Bethany, framing of the passage, structuring of the book, Bethania, another Bethany about 100 miles away. Society where they walked everywhere, meaning it took 4 days, it was a 4 days journey from one Bethany to the other. If you put the timeline of the chapter together, as Carson so helpfully does, Lazarus is still alive when news reaches Jesus. He says he's sick, but it won't end in death. He does not say when the news reaches him, he sleeps already. Lazarus is, they send messengers, 4 days journey, Lazarus is still alive when the news reaches him. He waits 2 days, Lazarus dies, Jesus has supernatural knowledge of his death, and that seems to be his cue, his signal, okay, now is the time to go. So Lazarus dies, Jesus knows it, he leaves, 4 day journey, meaning Lazarus is dead for 4 days by the time Jesus arrives. Had he left right away, again, you follow Carson's timeline, putting it all together, 4 day journey, Lazarus dies 2 days in. Had he left right away, Lazarus would have still been dead when he got there. Assuming he didn't cheat, you know, do teleportation or something like that. But had he walked, Lazarus would have still been dead when he got there, but he would have only been dead 2 days. I.e. within that window of time wherein it was thought resuscitations were possible. So Jesus would have arrived. I tell you, I am the resurrection and the life. I am life itself. See, watch. Raises him, and people's reaction would have been, yeah, but it happens sometimes. Maybe he wasn't all that dead. And Jesus is not willing for that to happen. He's not wanting that to happen. He's intending rather to give this trio of siblings, whom he loved so much, incontrovertible proof he is who he says he was. And not just them, but the entire family, the entire village, and you and me. Therefore, he did not leave right away, but waited so that by the time he gets there, it might be perfectly clear this man is really dead and Jesus really has the power to give life itself and raise the dead. He loved them. Therefore, he waited. And if you switch it to yet, nevertheless, easing the tension in our minds, it's not only without linguistic defense, as Carson writes, it's unjustifiable as a translation of the original word. It actually undercuts the whole point of the passage. The very point it thinks it's trying to protect, namely how much he loved them. He loved them so much that he was willing to put them through these 2 days of agony, the extra 2 days of agony, to get them to a place of eternal significance. Now, do you see what this means for you? Do you know how often in life it feels like God's not coming through? Not coming through in time? Where are you? How often it feels like that? Look what John 11 is giving you. Even his delays are delays of love. How often when we're not getting the answer we think we need, that we're looking for right away, I mean, when that happens, it very rarely feels loving in the moment. We don't interpret it as evidence of his great love to us. We go the opposite. We interpret it as evidence of lack of his love. Jesus does not just want to give them their brother back, though that too. He wants to give them undeniable eternal proof of who he is and what he's going to do. How loving of him. And the same is true for you and me and whatever it is that we are facing and what he is working in the middle of that. Though you and I might be in that interim period before we see the reason, and though our period may be far longer than 2 days, and we certainly may not yet see exactly how his revelation is going to transform all this, but one day it will if you are in him. Look at John 11 and his timing and realize Jesus' delayed love is always an eternally marvelous love for the good of all his people, even if you can't yet see the reason why. That's first, his timing. Now, second, Jesus says, the illness will not end in death, but is for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified through it. How exactly will this be for the glory of God? Let's go further in to Jesus comforting. There are lots of nuances, insights you could pull out here. I have to be fairly selective today for the sake of time. So the main thing I want to draw our attention to is this. Simply notice how Jesus gives two pretty different answers to Martha and Mary. The sisters come to him and they make virtually identical statements. They are often translated as identical in English. That's fair. There's super small changes in the wording in Greek, but it's nothing of substance, nothing worth trying to nitpick apart. They come to him and say virtually the exact same thing. And so here you have two people facing the same situation. They come to Jesus and utter essentially the identical words, exact same thing. And with one of them, Jesus enters into rational dialogue, reasoning, discussion. And with the other, he breaks down and cries. Why? What's happening? Well, look at the interaction with Martha first. This is 21 through 26. Martha is coming out to meet him. That she comes out to meet him seems to be consistent with, you know, her bustling energy from elsewhere. 21, Martha said to Jesus, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Then she adds, 22, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. She is clearly not anticipating a resurrection for her brother right now, as he stinketh later on makes clear. But this is an expression of both grief and faith, and continued faith in the midst of the confusion and hurt. I know that if you'd been here, you would not have died. I know even now, God will give you whatever you ask. I know this. We're wrestling with that. And Jesus moves toward her in what Carson calls a masterpiece of planned ambiguity. He said to her, 23, your brother will rise again. The final resurrection, he'll rise again. And you and I know what Martha doesn't, what's about to happen. So he's speaking at two layers here, masterpiece of planned ambiguity. And they have this repartee, this conversation, this back and forth. She says, am I? No, he will rise in the resurrection of the last day. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection of life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She does, as far as she is able to at that point, 27. But look at what he's doing with her. He's being a counselor, right? He's doing active listening. He's asking guiding questions. He is counseling her. It's cerebral. And then Mary comes along. And he cries. He breaks down and weeps. I mean, where'd all the logic go? Working through our knowledge here. Where'd all the dialogue and analysis go? This is left brain, right brain responses. There's more that we need to see in this statement of emotion, which we'll come back to in a second. But for now, just see this. Mary comes and says virtually the exact same thing, but she's fallen at his feet. And when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Where have you laid him? Lord, come and see. And he weeps. To Mary, he gives the ministry of tears. Why the two different responses? Why such different responses? As I say, this is left brain, right brain level stuff. Cool, detached, reasoning, understanding with one, and warm, close, emotional passion with the other. And he does both, one to one and the other to the other. Why? You see, he's the perfect comforter. He is the perfect friend. He is able to give to each one exactly what we need in the moment. He does not give a pat answer. He doesn't give the cliche, the pre-recorded line. He knows what each one needs, the needs of each one, and he is perfectly whole, and so he is able to bring out of his perfect wholeness exactly what is needed for each individual. And so, once again, do you see what this means for you? His response to you will be and is custom tailored, not just to whatever you are facing, but to whatever you need in the midst of whatever you are facing. Objective, active, Martha, let's talk it through. Have you considered this? Close, emotional, Mary, I'll cry with you. It's not just the words that are said. The words are the same. It's the shared history he has with each one of them. And the perfect knowledge he has of each one of them, as he had perfect knowledge of when Lazarus had died supernaturally, as well as his, you can imagine, like his perfect reading of their body language, their tone and their approach to him. Martha, I know this, yet I do also know that. How do I put that together? Okay, let's talk it through. Mary can barely get the words out, just falls at his feet. Let me ask you this. Do you think he was still standing when he cried with her? I don't. It doesn't tell us, but she's down at his feet. Do you think he's just standing up there, his little tear going, no, what's he doing? He's getting down with her. He's the perfect comforter. When we realize, look at these two responses and realize when we say John 11, even Jesus delays or delays of love, realize that it's even that is not, okay, this is for like your long-term good, and I'm just going to stand back and watch and be distant and unaffected, but like, trust me, it'll turn out okay. No. When we say his delays are delays of love, even in that delay, what does he do? He is moving toward you to give you exactly what you need in the moment. And even when I talk about, you know, he's with Martha. Martha needed the intellect, Mary needed the emotion. Even that doesn't mean you get put in one box or the other, one brain hemisphere or the other, and he's always going to give you just that. I think within the individual, he knows what you need for each moment. I personally know what it is to want the intellectual engagement. If not the all-out reason why something's happening, at least like we're going to need to wrestle through this and process this a little bit cerebrally. Like I know what that is. I also know what it is to weep. And just need someone to weep with you. And Jesus gives you both within yourself what is needed at that moment. Look at Jesus and these two sisters. It's been said, whoever did the verse divisions in Scripture had a stroke of genius with 35. Jesus wept, says it all, when there is nothing else you can say. Look at these two sisters and know, whatever you're going through, whatever you will go through, he is personally, he is able to give you and you personally whatever it is you need right in the middle of it. His comforting. Now last, I said there was one more aspect with the display of emotion that he gives. And unpacking that is going to take us right into three. So three, Jesus raising. Last. When we read in 33, read it for us earlier, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. He was deeply moved, and that word for deeply moved is repeated again in 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. There was a cave and a stone lay against it. All right, deeply moved. The problem is, virtually no English translation that I am aware of translates that word nearly strong enough. Nowhere nearly strong enough. We read instead in these various translations of things like Jesus being troubled or moved or grieved or he groaned. It's meek, it's mild, it's nice. The NLT gets perhaps closest with its a deep anger welled up within him. That's closer to the mark. You know why? Because the word here, embrimaomai, if you care, the word here means outrage, anger, indignation, like at the level of being visibly emotionally stirred. The common referent that this word was used for was the snorting of horses. Keller, preaching on this text in downtown Manhattan the Sunday after 9/11, said, the original Greek word means to roar or snort with anger like a bull or a lion. It means to quake with rage. Said the best translation quite possibly would be something like bellowing with anger he came to the tomb. It must at least mean his nostrils flared with fury. It might even mean he was actually yelling in anger. Can you handle it? Our translation is domesticated. We don't know what to do with that. We sterilize it. Carson has his second slam of interpreters of the chapters, stating it is lexically, what the word means, it is lexically inexcusable what we do with this word. It doesn't mean what we say it means. Reducing it as we do to docile things like empathy or grief or the like. It is all without linguistic justification. This word is not meek, mild weeping. The impression 35 might it give us by itself, though there is a place for that too. This is not pious. There is nothing dainty about this. Jesus is angry. As I say, can you handle it? He is angry, and he is going to do something about it. So, what is he angry about, and what is he going to do about it? Two options with what he is angry, what his anger is toward. The first is death itself. The second is the unbelief of those surrounding him. And I don't think you have to decide between the two. A good case can be made for both, because it is both. Angry at death itself. We know he knows he's going to raise Lazarus. He knew that before he ever left. Why is he so moved? It's not, man, what are we going to do? It's not that. He knows. He's going to do it in like less than 10 minutes. Why such passion and quaking? Even knowing the outcome, he is not unaffected by the brokenness that sin has caused. That's how much he is affected by what you and I go through. So it's directed toward death, what sin has done to his good world, and it's directed toward unbelief. Each time the word is used, we are told just beforehand about the unbelief of the Jews, and Jesus quakes with rage. And that unbelief, of course, is not unrelated at all to the original cause for death in the first place. So they go together. They're of a piece. It's both. He's not angry toward people. He's not angry toward God, but toward death itself and unbelief. And he's going to show us what to do with our anger in those moments. He's going to show us the right way to be good and angry. What he's angry about, and he's going to do something about it. He is able to do something about it. What does he do? He walks up, he roars at the tomb, roaring at the tomb, 38. He says, take away the stone, 39. Martha protests, says, didn't I tell you if you believed you would see the glory of God? They take away the stone. He looks up to heaven, thanks the Father, saying, I knew that you hear me, but for the benefit of them, I say this. And then he calls. And he calls by name. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And you can imagine his voice booming, not because he needed to do that in order to reach Lazarus. A whisper would have done, I fancy. But because this is how moved he is in his entire person. So he calls, Lazarus comes out. And he does. And the best line on this verse remains that of Spurgeon when he said, had he not included the first name, every dead body in the world would have come out at that moment. Such is his power. The dead man comes out of his darkness, out of the tomb of his death. And so for the third time in as many weeks, you and I see a miracle that is an acted parable, an enacted teaching, an object lesson. Because the resurrection Jesus gives Lazarus is not the resurrection itself. Not the final resurrection for him. He's going to die again, right? His body is the same body, indistinguishable from before. He's just not sick now. Contrast that to Jesus' resurrection when he comes out of the tomb, in which he has a different body altogether. Continuous with his former body, but unique, distinct from it. A new kind of body, one that passes through grave clothes and walls, unlike Lazarus here, who comes out still bound. They have to unbind him. Jesus is not giving the final, eternal resurrection here. He's doing a temporary one, a physical resurrection after 4 days of decomposition as proof, as evidence he is who he says he is. He will do what he says he can do, that we might believe, saying this is for the display of God's glory and the glory of the Son of God. Glory in the book of John, so often meaning not the praise we give to God, but glory in the sense of the disclosure, the revelation of who he already is. This miracle is the unveiling, the almost climactic, the penultimate, second to last disclosure, the final sign in the book of John of who Jesus is. I am the resurrection and the life. Let me show you. And so we come to perhaps the deepest reason why Jesus was moved so deeply when he came to Lazarus' tomb. Why he was moved to such great passion. I'll ask it to you this way. How did Jesus have the power to raise Lazarus? He's God, I know that. But I mean, like, how can a man dead in sin be raised to new life? How can he raise a man dead in sin? And how is that an ultimate display of Jesus' glory, meaning who he is, the Son of God? And the answer to those questions is, it's hinted at in this passage. It's only a hint, but it's here. The Jews are jealous of the popularity this gives Jesus. It is a final straw episode. They are concerned he is going to cost them their place in the Roman hierarchy. So what do? 53, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. The word for deeply troubled is virtually always used in anticipation of a tragedy just about to come, not one that has already happened. Why is he deeply troubled? He is seeing what is just about to come. And so John's irony, there is irony all through the book of John. It reaches its highest point, its climax here. How can Jesus raise Lazarus who's died in sin? The only way Jesus can bring his friend out of his grave is to put himself into his own. You see? Do you not think if Jesus knew from the very beginning how the Lazarus event was going to play out, what it was for, and that he was going to be moved only according to the Father's timeline, if he knew what this was for and what was going to come of it, do you not think he knew what was going to come next? He did. And what this event directly led to was them plotting to take his life. He knew the response of those who had made themselves his enemies before he ever went, that they would say, this is too much, this is too far, now we've got to get rid of him. He knew what the response would be, and he went anyway. He went anyway. Keller writes, he knew the only way to interrupt Lazarus' funeral was to cause his own. The only way to bring Lazarus out of the grave was to bury himself. The only way he could get Lazarus out of death was for him to be killed. The reason this wouldn't end in Lazarus' death was because it would end in his. Not ultimately, but like that's what it would lead to. The only way he gets Lazarus out of his grave is for Jesus to know it's going to put him into his own grave. And this is the gospel. You and I are dead spiritually. On our own. You were born into sin. You can do nothing to get out of that. Nothing more than what Lazarus could do to come out of his own grave. You were born dead. One day you will die physically too, and that will be just the final catching up of your physical body, what is already true of your spirit. And Jesus Christ came to get you out of that tomb, that state of death. And the way he does it is by going to his own tomb, his own death, rejected by the leaders of this world, nailed to the cross in your place. And when you see that, you realize a God who would love me so much, he would come down to me in that way, would enter my suffering that far with me. What kind of love is that? And then you see him come out of his own tomb after entering into it, of his own power, and you realize he is the resurrection, he is the life. Resurrection like life without end, life like different quality of life altogether beginning right now. And that life is in him. You realize that much love is in him. He would go to the cross for me. That much power is in him that he would go, that he could come out of the tomb for me. That much love, that much power. A God like that, and you find yourself being drawn to him in worship. What's happening? He's calling you by name. He's calling you out of the tomb of your own sinful unbelief. And the way that he is doing it is through the gracious, loving self-disclosure of who he is at his cross and resurrection. This is the gospel. And you get an acted parable of it right here with Lazarus in John chapter 11. And so John tells us Caiaphas spoke better than he knew, 50 through 52. You don't understand. It's better for you, one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. Both of those words, people and nation, applied, used first for the Jews, and then after the nation of Israel, used now of the church. Caiaphas speaking at one level, political scheming, God speaking sovereignly. Irony of all irony, they would attempt to kill the one who had just proven himself to be life itself. And God is telling us, if he dies, his people live. But it's his life instead of theirs. And so this is the third Passover in the book of John, mentioned with the bread 2 weeks ago, always in connection with his death. His death would be the gathering of his own, the calling of them by name, because his death and resurrection, would be the showing to them of the glory of who he is. It would be the giving to them of the light of his life, because he took our darkness. He would be giving to his people the bread of life, which is his very body. It would be the raising of his people out of their tombs because he rose out of his. His name is Jesus Christ the Lord, Yahweh in the flesh. Hear his voice calling you now and walk out of the tomb of your sorrow, sin, and shame. Repent. Believe in him. And receive his resurrection life now and forever. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you, King of Kings. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Holy Spirit. Thank you for this word that shows us who you are. Thank you for this word that shows us what you have done. We pray by your Spirit you be pleased to do it now once again in our midst. Call by name all the scattered children of God. Bring them in and make them one through the display of your glory. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Look at John 11 and know his timing is always motivated by an eternal love. He will move toward you with perfect comfort through whatever delay it feels like you're facing. And because he rose out of his grave, if you are in him, you can know you will rise out of yours. I would at this time like to extend just a few personal remarks of thanks and farewell and appreciation. I am grateful for my 12 years as a pastor with the BIC and for my 7 years as a pastor here at Antrim. God has taught me so much during that time. To the denomination, I want to say thank you for welcoming me in. Despite our many differences, the famed wide tent of the BIC, source of as much consternation for me as it has been through the years, I realize also has been extended to me. And I would not have been in myself for this long had it not been for the width of that tent. And so I thank the denomination for your many kindnesses and patience to me during this season. To the church board here at Antrim, you have been wonderful to work with for so long. I remember going home to Danielle after the first board meeting or two here and saying, man, these guys are where I am. So not every decision, certainly, and not the timing of all the decisions, but a real like-mindedness and unity and sense of brotherhood on so many of the big issues. Thank you for the support that you have showed me during so much of my time here. To Antrim, meaning you all, the congregation at large, I will tell you that it is these relationships that are the hardest in this kind of decision. I feel the weight of the as Casey mentioned in his prayer, just the shepherding relationship, that aspect of shepherding, that is a it's a serious thing, it's a special thing, and And because I have not made this decision lightly by any means, I love you all. And to riff off the one and only Bilbo Baggins, I know more than half of you, less than half as well as I ought, or should have liked. And you will be missed. I've loved our time here together. When C.S. Lewis ended the seventh and final book of the Chronicles of Narnia, it was said, in deciding to bring it to an end, it was said that he instinctively knew when a thing had run its course. A little boy wrote in to Lewis asking him to please, please write more books in the series, not to end it. And C.S. Lewis's reply to the little boy was that he knew it was time to be done when the story stopped telling itself to him. Besides, he added, seven is a good number to end at. When Danielle and I were driving, listening to the Chronicles of Narnia in the van, and I got to that point, a little bio bit at the end, and her dad, we just looked at each other and said, wow. So we have been born along in God's story. Here we come now to the end of our time together. My prayer is to commit you all now to the grace of God, where in reality you have been all along. Thank you for the privilege of serving as your pastor for 7 years. Grace and peace in Christ alone.